Morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
When before the worship, when Wola was sharing the word, did I get your name right?
Yes, sir, you did.
When Wola was sharing the word, at the end of what he said, let me just put this away. At the end of what he said in his prayer, he said he prayed that we don't go home the same way we came in. That we experience some change here. That's a risky thing to say. Because you don't know where you're going to end up. And to be really open to change, to learning something new and walking away with a new perspective, it takes humility and obedience. And it's not an easy thing. And sometimes, even when we say we want to change, we still want to change on our own terms. Which kind of means we don't really mean it. Right? How harsh should I be? But I'd like to share with you, last year when I was here, who was here last year when I was here? Well, most of the people here. So. For those of you who've never heard me speak before, I don't know what you expected coming to church this morning. I'm not sure you expected to hear an Orthodox Jewish rabbi from Israel speaking in church. Don't worry, when you come back next week, everyone will be back to Israel. But because of everything going on in Israel right now, and I'm sure you're all aware that there's a war going on, I'm not going to talk about the war, but I would like to talk about Israel and in the context of our relationship. Because, like with so many things, if we get our information from the media, from the culture, we're getting a very narrow slice of the information. Think about issues that you know a lot about, and then you see them covered in the media, and you go, oh my gosh. Right? But then when there's an issue you don't know a lot about, that's all you know. Imagine you go into you're going to a movie. It's a 2-hour-long movie. And you show up about half an hour late, and you sit down, and you watch about 10 minutes of it, and there's a car chase, and then there's a fight. And then you get up and you leave before the movie's over. And someone says to you, what was the movie about?
And you, well, the
car chase, it was a fight. Who was the good guy, who was the bad guy? I don't know. And it's very easy for us to fall into that with so many things in our lives, because we're on this earth for a very small time, for a very short time. How long are we on this earth for? We're like a speck of dust, comes and goes. And in order to really understand what's going on, we need to see the big picture. And thank God, we have a book that tells us what the big picture is. It tells us the whole story. So what I'd like to discuss today is a question that we should all be asking, especially with a Jewish rabbi from Israel standing in front of the room, which is, what is the point of Israel? Strange question. But why did God choose one particular people and give them a special status and a special mission? Chosen people, the people of Israel. Have love is high. See, us Jews wrote the Bible, so it was kind of pulled a fast one on you, right? No, I'm just kidding about that. But why did God do that? And why is that how God decided to run the world? To have a special people and a special land chosen and separate. maybe by understanding the answer to that question and seeing the big picture of the big story of Israel, we'll be able to see through a lot of the deception that comes at us in the world. When I was a child, I remember being jealous of the people who lived in the biblical times. I don't know if any of you ever experienced this. When you read the Bible and you see all these cool miracles, right? There's the 10 plagues, and the splitting of the sea, manna from heaven. And I always, when I was a kid, I was like, why don't we get miracles like that? You know? And then like something really, you know, fortuitous would happen in my life, and I'd go to my father. My father's also a rabbi. May he live and be well. He's retired now. And I remember saying to him, you know, Dad, how come we don't get miracles like that? Or look what just happened to me. He goes, oh, it's a miracle. I'm like, yeah, but it's not like frogs and you know, splitting of the sea. Like, why don't we get the cool miracles that they get in the Bible? But the truth is that we do. But we have to have eyes to see them. And as time moves forward, you know, in the early days, when God was kind of introducing himself to the world, he needed to do that, the big sound and light show. But that's not the ideal. The ideal is not that God just does outlandish things that you know, like splitting the sea, and basically forces us to believe in him. God wants us to choose him. Yeah. And he always leaves the option open for us to not choose him, so that there's merit in choosing him, so that we are actually choosing him. God could force himself upon us. He could force all the non-believers to see him clearly. But that's not a relationship. That's not faith. It's not what he wants from us. But we have miracles as great or greater than they had in those times. Let me explain. God's original call to Abraham. He calls Abraham to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And he tells him, those who bless you will be blessed, those who curse you will be cursed, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And later on, he tells Abraham that he will become the father, meaning the leader, of the multitude of nations. Abraham has a universal mission to bring knowledge of God to all the families of the earth, to bring all the families of the earth into relationship with God. That's his universal mission. But at the same time, he's given a very particular covenant. You and your descendants after you will have a particular land, and you'll be my people. So it's this particular covenant which is meant to serve a universal purpose. You with me? Everyone? And we see this same idea expressed a while later, after the Exodus from Egypt, when the people of Israel arrive at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, we read, God says, right before the big moment where he's going to reveal himself on Sinai and speak the Ten Commandments, in the lead up to that, in Exodus 19, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, but Exodus 19 has some very, very rich ideas in there about the relationship of God between God and Israel. The preparation for the revelation at Sinai. It's worth studying that chapter very carefully, Exodus 19. And at the beginning of that, God is telling Moses that we're about to enter into a covenant. The people of Israel will become God's special people. God says to Moses to tell the people that you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the word holy in Hebrew, kadosh, in biblical Hebrew, really means set apart for a higher purpose. So he's saying that you're going to be set apart for a higher purpose. But let's think about that other phrase, the kingdom of priests. Mamlechet kohanim in Hebrew, a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? God's giving the mission to the people of Israel, and that's how he defines it. Kingdom of priests. What's a priest? What's a kingdom of priests look like? Who's driving the cabs in a kingdom of priests. Who's doing my taxes in a kingdom of priests? Everyone's clergy, leading their own church or synagogue. Population one, kingdom of priests. That's not what it means. The word priest, kohen, the Hebrew word that's used there, is a word that's used throughout the Bible, not only for the sons of Aaron, but for all people who serve a priestly role. Meaning even pagan priests are called kohen. It's the same word. So it's a word that means someone who serves a role of a clergy, pastor, priest, rabbi, helping the flock get closer to God. Do whatever God you're worshiping. That's what the word means. So what's a kingdom of priests? A mamlacha, a kingdom, also means a society, a kingdom, a nation. So what God was basically saying is, this nation, you, the people of Israel, are going to serve a priestly role. Okay? Who's the flock? The flock is the world. The purpose of the people of Israel is to serve, to bring all the peoples of the earth closer to God. That's our purpose. Now we can debate about how well we achieved it. I think by writing the Bible, kind of push things forward. We did push knowledge of God out into the world. Of course, then Christianity, the Christian world, picked up the ball and ran with it. Did a lot of our work for us. That's an interesting conversation to have. But that's the purpose of Israel, is to be a vehicle for the nations of the world to get to know God, a kingdom of priests. I want to fast forward now to Deuteronomy. We're going through the Bible. We'll be hopping through it. At the end of Deuteronomy, and here's where we get into miracles. I mentioned before that I was jealous of people who lived in biblical times because of the miracles they saw. At the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, 30. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is a series of speeches that Moses delivered during the last 5 weeks of his life. Okay, that's Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy doesn't have any stories. It's a series of speeches. It's all spoken by Moses. During the last 5 weeks of his life. And towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses starts speaking about the future. He tells the people of Israel, they're standing on the eastern side of the Jordan River, getting ready to enter the land. And he tells them that in the future, they will sin, and they will suffer greatly. It's Deuteronomy 28, terrible curses and punishments that will befall the people of Israel when we sin. And those punishments culminate in exile. And he says that we will be scattered. Scattered doesn't mean you all go to the same place. Scattered means scattered. And I'll also point out that earlier in the book, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses told the people of Israel that we will be the smallest of all peoples, the least of all, the least of all nations. And we are. We're tiny, tiny people. The Jewish people make a lot of noise, so people think there's more of us than there are. The Jewish people today are less than half of 1% of the population of the earth. Less than half of 1%. We don't make it into the pie chart. That's how small the Jewish people are. We're the least of all nations. So God tells Moses, tell the people of Israel, that at the end times, we will get scattered. This tiny little nation is going to get scattered into exile. And then in Deuteronomy 29, he goes on to speak about the last generations, the last eras of history, where people will come to the land and see how desolate it is, and see how and marvel at how empty the land is, and that's amazing, that's been fulfilled. There are traveler records, including Mark Twain, who traveled to Israel in the 1800s and saw how desolate the land was. I don't know if you realize he was fulfilling prophecy by writing about how desolate the land was, but it's exactly what it says in the Bible, that people come from a distant land and marvel at how desolate the land is. And then in Deuteronomy 30, Moses speaks about the return to the land. Let me read to you what he says here. Deuteronomy 30. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and all your soul. Now listen carefully. The Lord your God will bring you back from exile. He will have compassion on you and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if you have been driven out to the farthest parts under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you, and the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and you will become more prosperous and more numerous than your forefathers. And there's more to the prophecy about fully returning to God. We're working on that. But what I just read to you has come true. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, were scattered into exile as a result of our sins 2,000 years ago, approximately. We were scattered to the ends of the heavens, Jews in every far-flung corner of the earth. We remain the least of all nations, a tiny people scattered everywhere. And then the Lord gathered us back. And we came back to our land and took possession of it and have now become more numerous and more prosperous in the land than ever before. There are more Jews in Israel today than ever before. And Israel is a prosperous nation, more prosperous than it ever was, even in the times of King Solomon. So these are verses in the Bible written in the future tense that all of our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents before us for generations read them as a future prophecy, and we right now live in a time where we can check those off. They are fact. Now, the rest of the prophecies that talk about a full return to obedience to God, like I said, we're working on that. That comes next. That's the next verse. We're not there yet. Although it's true today that in Israel, unlike in America, the stereotype in Israel is that younger people are closer to the faith than older people. Younger people are more conservative in their values, they're more biblical, they're more faithful to Judaism. There's a return, and it's been going on for a few decades, but it's been increasing a lot in the last few years. Younger Jews in Israel are returning to the faith in large numbers. So we're working on that next stage of the prophecy. Now, this doesn't sound as incredible as the splitting of the sea, or as frogs or manna from heaven. But let me explain. Like I said, in our time, God makes us work to see him a little bit. He's not just going to show himself. See, in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, in the ancient world, exile was a normal occurrence. It was a regular occurrence. Happened to many, many nations. And that's why when you read the Bible and you see all these names of ancient peoples that don't exist anymore, why don't they exist anymore? What happened to them? Did they just change their names? Well, what happened was in the ancient world, empires would, like larger, powerful nations, empires would sweep across swaths of the earth and they would conquer smaller nations. Whether it's the Persians or the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Romans, they would sweep across the earth, they would conquer smaller nations, and they would exile them. And the reason they would exile them was very practical. See, if I'm some invading empire, and I come and I conquer some small nation, and then if I just try to rule over them in their land, they're just going to continually try to rebel and overthrow me, because this is their homeland, and I'm an outsider. So what do? First, I chop off all the heads of the fighting age males. Or send some of them back home into slavery, and I send them into exile. And if I've conquered multiple nations, I send some of them here, I mix them up, take some from here and send them into exile there, and take some of them there and send them there, and that way there's less rebellion. I'll give you an absurd example just to illustrate the point. Let's say I conquer Spain and Japan. If I try to rule over the Japanese people in Japan, they're going to try to overthrow me. But if I take the Japanese people and I ship them off to Spain, they're not going to try to overthrow me in Spain. They're going to dream about going home to Japan for a generation or two or three. But they're not going to try to overthrow me there. They have no patriotism towards Spain. Take the Spanish people to Japan, same thing. So it was a way to control populations. Much more so if you mix people up and you had mixes of peoples in every land. And the Greeks did this very, very deliberately, and they would teach everyone Greek. And those ancient national identities are lost. And that's why you don't know anyone who's a Moabite or a Phoenician or a Chaldean. Right? You don't know people like that. That's how it worked. Nations would get exiled, mixed up, and lose their identities. Many, many nations were sent into exile. And exile meant the end of national identity. It took only a few generations, new identities were formed, and those ancient peoples vanished to be replaced by new identities. Moses was speaking to the people of Israel in the ancient Near East, 3,300 years ago. When he said to them that you will be scattered into exile. Now, if you're sent into exile all to one place, it's not so hard to retain your identity. But if you're scattered, it's gone. So Moses scattered. Moses says you're going to get scattered into exile. And it's going to go on for a long, long time. Till the last generations, as it says in Deuteronomy 29. And then he says, and you know what's going to happen after that? You're going to come back. Now, if you were listening to Moses say this prophecy at the time, you would probably be like, excuse me, Moses, who's going to come back? Like, you don't get scattered into exile as a tiny little people scattered all over the world for many, many generations and still have an identity. Who's going to come? What do you mean we're going to come back? It's ridiculous. Moses might have answered, oh, I don't know, that's the prophecy. But what I'm trying to impress upon you, listen carefully. Moses was describing something impossible. He was describing something that makes no sense, that breaks all the rules. Breaks all the rules of history. An absurdity. It wasn't just like, oh, you're going to go into exile, then you're going to come back. It's like you're being sent out of the classroom, then we're going to let you back into the classroom. Go to jail for a couple of years, come back out. That's not what exile was. Exile meant the end of your nation. And of all the many, many ancient peoples who went into exile, zero of them came back to reconstitute themselves in their land as a people, except for the Jewish people. Now, if that was the case just by itself, like if the fact that we're the only ones is pretty cool, but that doesn't make it necessarily a miracle. It just makes it a wild exception. What makes it a miracle is that it was predicted in advance. Not only are we the only nation to survive a lengthy exile, and return to reconstitute ourselves as a people. But Moses told us in advance that that's exactly what would happen. Moses described something absolutely impossible that breaks all the rules of history about the future of the people of Israel. And it's us, living in this century, at this time, who are the ones who can finally say, ah, it happened. We're the ones who get to witness it. You lived 100 years ago? Nope. Wasn't true yet. We're the ones. Every person in this room, God chose to put you in the world at a time when the greatest miracle, and when I say greatest, let me explain what I mean. I'm not just saying that because I'm a Jew, and to me it's a really great miracle. Understand something. Everyone here believes in the Bible. You look to the Bible for truth. The most repeated prophecy in the Bible, the prophecy that is mentioned the most times in the Bible by far, is the prophecy of the exile and return of the nation of Israel. It's over and over. It's the heartbeat of the Bible, over and over and over again. All the books of the prophets talk about it. And in the book of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel speaks about it, he has a phrase that he uses over and over again. When he speaks about the restoration of Israel, he says, "And you will know that I am the Lord." And you will know that I am the Lord. That beautiful phrase, "And you will know that I am the Lord," which is all over the Bible, but again, Ezekiel especially loves that phrase. If you look up everywhere that phrase appears in the Bible, almost every time, the context is the restoration of Israel is where I am. Let me now connect the dots to what I said at the beginning. The irony of Israel, of the Jewish people, is that the purpose of the Jewish people is not the Jewish people. The purpose of Israel is not Israel. As I've just laid out to you, we are a tool that God uses to reveal himself to you. What God is basically saying is, look, there are rules. There's rules to nature, the law of gravity, and there are laws of history. And the definition of a miracle, I made this up, my definition. The definition of a miracle is, and you'll tell me if you think this is a good definition, when the laws of nature are broken for God's purposes. Is that a good definition? When the laws of nature are broken for God's purposes. It's a pretty good definition, right? You're kind of like, would you tweak it a little bit? Okay. When the laws of nature are broken for God's purposes, right? Splitting of the sea, manna from heaven. If there were half a dozen nations that had gone into exile and come back after thousands of years, then God would not be revealed with the restoration of Israel, right? If every time you were in trouble, if you jumped into a body of water when someone was chasing you and it split, then you ran across, and if they jumped in after you, they got drowned. If that was just like a normal thing that happened, then the splitting of the sea is not a miracle. Right? What makes it a miracle is that it breaks the laws of nature for God's purposes. The exile and restoration of the people of Israel is a standing miracle. It's not a one-time event. It's there. You can go visit it. It breaks the laws of how the world works for God's purposes. But God also challenges us with this miracle. Before I get to the challenge, let me add in one more component. I just mentioned before, like, what would you, had you listened to the prophecy of Moses when he said it, you might have been like, okay, that's impossible. But the people listening to Moses predict this were like, okay, that just doesn't happen. We know about exile. We've seen that. But no. But we're living, we're the ones who get to see it. By the same token, there's another prophecy I want to share with you. And it's another one of these prophecies that at first glance doesn't seem so crazy, but you have to think about it. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 and other most of Zechariah speaks about the end times. It's an important book to read these days. Zechariah chapter 8 is about the restoration of normal life to Jerusalem. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain. And if your translation says the faithful city, it's just an incorrect translation. The Hebrew is very clear, the city of truth. I'm reading here the New King James and they got it right. Because many translations say the faithful city. It's just wrong. Just like sort of put a line through it. Get it in the Bible. Okay? Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called in Hebrew, Ir Ha'emet, city of truth. The city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And here's the big prophecy. You ready? Splitting of the sea. Frogs. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. Each one with their staff in their hand, because of old age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's amazing, if it's marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of the people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Okay, folks, If you saw a couple old people sitting with their canes and some children playing, would you go, oh my gosh, what a miracle? Children playing, old people sitting there with their sticks. I can't believe it. Hallelujah. Praise God. But not only is this, because listen, he says this is the prophecy, but then after it says, if you think that that's really amazing, you know, like, it's not amazing to me. I'm God. I can do anything. You could have old people sitting there and little children playing. That's big time miracle. What's so miraculous about that? What's so miraculous about that? It goes back to what I just said before. Zechariah is speaking to the people of Israel about the lengthy exile that's to come. And they know that exile means the end of a nation. So when he says to them, regular life will return, it's mind-blowing. See, we're spoiled because we live at the end of the story and it's like, it looks kind of normal. Yeah, sure, you know, people did, Israel survived, and they held on to all their weird customs, and they you know, separated themselves from everyone, and they got persecuted, and they ran from place to place, and somehow they made it through, and then there was the Zionist movement at the end of the 19th century, and then there was the World War II with the Holocaust, and then there was a UN vote, and then there were some wars, and there's a state of Israel. Okay, it all seems kind of like politics and history, and we don't see the miracle necessarily. And God is saying, this is a miracle. It's marvelous. But let's read on in the chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to jump down towards the end of it. Because this chapter is about that time period, about the restoration. Normal life has returned. The city streets are filled with young people, old people. But what does he say near the end? I'm going to jump ahead now if you're following along, Zechariah 8. We're going to jump to verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come. Inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue and go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go too. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Okay. Here Zechariah is prophesying that many people among the nations, from many great nations, will turn to each other and say, hey, let's go to Jerusalem. And it's so interesting that he writes that the inhabitants of one city shall go to those of another and say, let's go together. And the reason I say that is that this might seem obvious, but in the ancient world, there was no way to communicate from one city to another. We have that ability today. Cities to talk to each other. People from different nations coming together to travel to Jerusalem. But more fundamentally, I mentioned before, you have to sometimes read the Bible and say to yourself, what did this prophecy sound like to the people who heard it first? Because we hear it with our own ears living now. So if you were living in Zechariah's time, it's many centuries before Jesus, before the beginning of Christianity, like half a millennium before, well before. Now, why did I say that? Because this might seem like an obvious point, but before the beginning of Christianity, the only people who believed in the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were the Jewish people, were the people of Israel. Doesn't that seem like an obvious point? No one else believed in the God of Israel other than the Jews. And like in the ancient world, nations had their own little national gods. That was like the way the ancient world worked. And the God of Israel was kind of the God of the Jews. Now, we knew we had prophecies and we were told that he's supposed to be the God of everyone, but nothing had kind of happened there yet. Knowledge of this, of our God, had not spread to anyone else. Christianity is what helped spread it to everyone else. That's where our partnership comes into play. But at the time that Zechariah is speaking, let's picture ourselves, we're in the crowd and Zechariah is speaking prophecy and he says, there's going to be multitudes among the nations of the world from all different places who are going to turn to each other and say, let's go to Jerusalem and worship the God of the Jews. If you're listening to Zechariah, you'd be like, excuse me, Zechariah, what are you talking about? Why would anyone from some other nation even know about our We're a tiny little nation. We have our God. We have our book. No one else knew about the Exodus from Egypt and manna from heaven and the Ten Commandments and you know, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Isaiah. No one knew about these things except us. Why on earth would there be anyone? So what, Zechariah, what are you talking about? Who are these people who are coming to, who all are streaming to Jerusalem in large numbers at some point in the future to worship our God? Are they becoming Jews? Who are they? Zechariah might have answered, I don't know, that's the prophecy. We know exactly what he's talking about. We know exactly what he's talking about. Raise your hand if you've been to Israel. Ooh, we got to build up those numbers, folks. If you've been to Israel, you are a fulfillment of the verses that I just read. Literally a fulfillment. Because, you know, the Bible has stories about the past, and it has stories about the future. People think when they go to Israel and they go to some ancient ruin that's a biblical site. But if they go to a busy city like Tel Aviv, that's not a biblical site. And that's not biblical. Excuse me? You know, my father always told me when I was younger, he was always stressed to me. He said, you know, when you're stuck in traffic in Israel, you should like pray to God. You know why? Because if you go back 100 years, this place is empty. Imagine if you told someone there's going to be so much ingathering of the people of Israel that you won't be able to move on the streets. The city streets are filled, Zechariah says. So traffic is a fulfillment of prophecy. Doesn't make me feel any better when I'm stuck in traffic, I promise. It should. But what was Zechariah describing? Zechariah is saying that there's going to come a time when there will be multitudes among the nations. This is long before Jesus. Multitudes among the nations who will stream to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. That seemed insane when Zechariah said it. But to us, it seems totally normal. We have to have the big picture to see the prophecy. We have to have the big picture to see the fulfillment and to see the miracles that we are living in today. This is a biblical time period we're living in every sense of the word. Now you could say every time period is biblical, the whole history is biblical. No, 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 that's not what I mean. There's a long period of time where the world was just kind of waiting for these fulfillments of prophecy and for this acceleration of the Word of God towards that end. And along the way, a lot of people forgot that that's what this is all about. Dr. Moore just walked in. We were talking over the last couple days, we've been having a lot of deep conversations. And one of our conversations, our recurring conversations, has been about the two modes of our relationship to God. When I say two modes, let me explain what I mean. We have a personal relationship to God, right? Every single one of us here. And that personal relationship focuses on our prayer life and what's going to happen to us after we die. And the well-being of our families and our personal concerns and maybe even of our community. It's a very personal relationship to God, our personal, and for Christians, personal salvation. It's a very personal relationship. But then if you open the Bible and you read it, it's not really what it's mainly about. I mean, the personal relationship is there. It's very important. I'm not belittling it at all. We have to have a personal relationship to God, but we also have to have a historical relationship to God. Because you open up the Bible and you read, and it starts with the creation, and it ends at the end, and there's wars, and there's struggles between good and evil that involve nations and politics, and there's a narrative, and the narrative begins before us and ends after us, and we're somewhere in there. And if we're not paying attention to that, we're missing that whole other side of faith. And especially us, we live in a time where these great fulfillments are becoming reality. And we're a part of that. Those of you who visited Israel, who chose to make that trip, you weren't there as a spectator observing ancient ruins or observing the restoration of Israel. You are a fulfillment of Zechariah 8. When Zechariah looked into the future, and he saw that at the time of the restoration of Israel, there'd be these other people there, masses of them from all over the world, who were also coming to worship the God of Israel in Jerusalem. You didn't go to Israel because you couldn't decide whether to go to Hawaii or Disneyland or Israel. You went there to connect with God in Jerusalem. You were a direct fulfillment. Zechariah was describing people in the future, in that story about the future, and he was describing you. And you made that choice to become a fulfillment of that. That's real. That's not a metaphor. This isn't a bumper sticker slogan or, you know, some nice little lesson where we take a biblical verse and we apply it to something else. This is real. The Bible's describing. Zechariah describes the future, and the future is now. How much more time do I have? I've probably gone over. How much? Tell me how much time. Because I could talk all day. 15 minutes? Okay. That's a lot. You sure about that? 10 minutes. Fine. If anyone needs to leave, just go ahead. I won't be this old. Okay. So the people, again, when you go back to what I said before, the purpose of Israel is not Israel. The purpose of Israel is that's how you see we're like God's time clock. He uses us. Now, most of our history, we were persecuted and it's very rough. There's not a whole lot to be proud of. I mean, we were proud of ourselves. We knew what our covenant is. But, like, no one was clamoring to be Jewish in the Middle Ages when we were being slaughtered. The purpose of Israel is to reveal God. God reveals himself through our unusual history and this unusual relationship we have to him. That's what it means that we're a kingdom of priests. Not that we're actually all working in a priestly role, but that as a nation, we facilitate the awareness of God of everyone else if they're paying attention. And a lot of people are just not paying attention. And that includes people who believe in the Bible, profess faith in God, but that doesn't mean that they're paying attention. I don't want to talk about politics, the war, current events. But we do need to look at the Bible for clarity. I mentioned at the beginning of this that if you walk into a movie half an hour late, stay for 10 minutes, and then leave, you have a skewed view of reality. That's what mainstream media does to us. It gives us these little snapshots that are carefully designed. The opening verse of Genesis chapter 3 tells us that the snake was the most devious and cunning of all the beasts on earth. And on our own, we're not smarter than this. We'll be fooled. And what's evil can look good, and what's good can look evil. And so we need to look at the Bible for our guidance. The last thing I want to share with you, as it relates to what's going on, gives us a biblical perspective. It's in the book of Joel. The book of Joel, chapter 3, speaks about the time of judgment. Time of judgment upon the nations at the end times. Now, what are the nations going to be judged about? Like, what is the key thing that God cares about that he's going to judge the nations over? Whether they're good or evil, deserve to be destroyed, or deserve to be rewarded. What is it? For behold, in those days, and at that time, I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. See, so this is the ingathering of Israel to the land. And I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. I didn't finish the verse deliberately because I first wanted to address the beginning of the verse. So first of all, we see that the judgment of the nations is over how they treated people of Israel. Again, not because we're the most important, Because we are how God, we're the litmus test. We're how God reveals himself to the world. So what you think about Israel really speaks to what you think about how real the prophecies in the Bible are. Do you really take them seriously? Do you really take them to be reality? Or do you take them to be some kind of Sunday morning metaphor? How real are these prophecies to you? What does the rest of the verse say? The nations will be judged not... He gets more specific. On account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. Wow. I don't know how closely you watch the headlines, but right now, when I say right now, I mean within the last couple of days, this past week, the current U.S. administration, along with others in the U.N., have made an announcement that they want to force upon Israel the division of the land of Israel, to give part of the promised land, the land of the people of Israel, to our enemies. Literally what it says. Divide up the land. That is the judgment of the nations over dividing up the land. Now, there's a lot of reasons people think this is a good idea. It has a lot to do with a lot of misinformation about history and about who's native and who's not native and what the history is. If one looks back to the San Remo Conference in 1922, or go back into the 1800s, look at census information, it's a lot of reality that gets lost in the shuffle. And there's a narrative out there that is pushing in the other direction. And it's not the time and place to talk about that. But understand that. And it's very easy to see truth in falsehood and falsehood in truth. Very, very easy. And some of the people in this room may feel that way. You may feel that what I'm saying is wrong. I understand why you do that. Because those narratives are very powerful. And they're very convincing. And if anyone wants to discuss this in greater detail, the history, the truth, the politics, documented history, I'm more than happy to stay in touch with you, discuss it, give you reading material, and because this is a very important narrative that needs to be discussed. But I'm going to stop there on my message. My message to you today really is about seeing the big picture biblically and understanding the time that we're in. And we're told in the Bible, other places in Zechariah, that at the time that we are in the land, that we are returned, there will be many among the nations who will also try to undo that and try to take the land away from the people of Israel and try to deny our legitimacy as a nation. That's right there. I'm going to be speaking tonight at Westmore Bible Church, it's called, right? Westmore Church of God. Well, I'm sorry, Westmore Church of God. You guys all know it. Westmore Church of God, 6 p.m. Can I invite everyone to it? Okay. Well, and what are their instructions when they walk into the building?
Go to the back side of the main building. Go to the door, there's an elevator.
Back side of the main building, there's an elevator.
Right, go up the elevator to the second floor.
Second floor.
Go through the large room and down the hallway to the second room.
Go through the large room, down the hallway to the second room on the left. Oh, that's a lot of instructions. We'll have to have someone at the front door. We'll have to have someone at the front door who's directing people. Westmore Church of God tonight at 6 o'clock. Add 10 minutes to get lost in the building and find your place.
Say the word crossroads.
Crossroads. Say the word crossroads. That's what it's called? Crossroads. That's what you're going to ask for when you walk in the door. Where's Crossroads? And people will tell you where to go.
And be on time.
And be on time. And I will be speaking about... I'll be speaking about the biblical view of war. What does the Bible say about it? Specifically, we're going to be drilling down and studying Psalm 83, which is a psalm about war. And I'll be talking about the importance of that this evening, and we'll talk more about these issues. But I'm going to stress to you, please investigate the truth of things that you hear in the media when it comes to this war, because things might be very clear to you, and they're based on falsehoods, that are easily, I'm talking falsehoods, I'm not talking about falsehoods biblically, spiritually, I'm talking about falsehoods in facts about history of the last 100 to 200 years, please be in touch with me. I'm easy to find. I'm the only person in the world named Pesach Bolicki. I promise you. I'm the only person in the world with my name. Not a lot of people can say that. And that makes me very easy to find. And also, one last thing, and then I'll be quiet. I have some books of mine. Some of you bought my book last year. It's the same book, The Cup of Salvation. Oh, is that yours or mine? That's mine. So this is my book. It's available outside. It's a commentary. It's a line-by-line devotional commentary on the book of on Psalms 113 through 118. And if you're wondering why I wrote about those, just buy the book and read the introduction, and I'll explain. But it's a Bible study. It's not politics. It's not history. You know, there's a little bit of history in there, but it's a Bible study line by line of six Psalms 113 through 118. And it's available outside for $50. It's a good way to support my work. We're living in biblical times, and we have to recognize that challenges us, and that challenges us to see things clearly. And please be in touch and keep praying for Israel. God bless you. Thank you.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We are so blessed. We're getting information that you don't have to go to Israel. We are getting the real information. And it's not just the information, we are being awakened. Because when you know the truth, what will happen? It will set you free. Hallelujah. So the Lord is helping us. Thank you so much, Rabbi. God bless you. We're so glad you came back. Hallelujah. Yes, it would be nice if you can come back every 3 months. But it's so great to have you. God bless you. And yes, we shall be there this evening by the grace of God. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Well,
the elevator in the church.
Oh, yeah. Just. Okay, so cross points, right? Crossroads. Second floor, room 219. And it's at 6 p.m. You are all invited to be there. Hallelujah. Want to thank God for as many of you as are visiting us today, or repeat visitors. It's good to see you. Emily, it's good to see you. Are you all the way from Israel?
No, I live in New York.
Oh, you live in New York. That's close enough. You're close to Brooklyn. That's good enough. God bless you. Welcome. And welcome, everybody. It's good to have you at church today. We are so excited that the Lord is doing something in these days, and He did not leave us away. He brought us to be part of what He's doing, because it's the truth that shall set us free. Hallelujah. Amen. Welcome, our dear, dear Dr. Ricky Moore. It's good to have you, sir. Do you want to say something to the people?
I'm so excited. I was sitting there thinking that my friend Pesach, whom I met, I guess now it's getting close to a decade ago, when you first came to Cleveland. Yep. And we've had, I guess this might be the fourth or fifth visit. And he's often lifted up what he lifted up here.
Worthy is your name. Worthy is your name.
embrace. I once was blind. Now I can see. I once was dead. Now I am. I once was lost.
The
end of what he said in his prayer, he said, he prayed that we don't go home the same way we came in. That we experience some change here. That's a risky thing to say. Because you don't know where you're going to end up. And to be really open to changing, to learning something new and walking away with a new perspective, takes humility and obedience. And it's not an easy thing. And sometimes, even when we say we want to change, we still want to change on our own terms. Which kind of means we don't really mean it. Right? How harsh should I be? But I'd like to share with you, last year when I was here, who was here last year when I was here? Well, most of the people here. So. For those of you who've never heard me speak before, I don't know what you expected coming to church this morning. I'm not sure you expected to hear an Orthodox Jewish rabbi from Israel speaking in church. Don't worry, when you come back next week, everyone will be back to me. But because of everything going on in Israel right now, and I'm sure you're all aware that there's a war going on, I'm not going to talk about the war. But I would like to talk about Israel and in the context of our relationship. Because, like with so many things, if we get our information from the media, from the culture, we're getting a very narrow slice of the information. Think about issues that you know a lot about, and then you see them covered in the media, and you go, oh my gosh. Right? But then when there's an issue you don't know a lot about, that's all you know. Imagine you go into you're going to a movie, it's a 2-hour long movie, and you show up about half an hour late, and you sit down, and you watch about 10 minutes of it, and there's a car chase, and then there's a fight. And then you get up and you leave before the movie's over. And someone says to you, what was the movie about? And you, well, there was a car chase, there was a fight. Who was the good guy, who was the bad guy? I don't know. And it's very easy for us to fall into that with so many things in our lives, because we're on this earth for a very small time, for a very short time. How long are we on this earth for? We're like a speck of dust, comes and goes. And in order to really understand what's going on, we need to see the big picture. And thank God, we have a book that tells us what the big picture is. It tells us the whole story. So what I'd like to discuss today is a question that we should all be asking, especially with a Jewish rabbi from Israel standing in front of the group, which is, what is the point of Israel? Strange question. But why did God have to do that? Why did God choose one particular people and give them a special status and a special mission? Chosen people, the people of Israel. The apple of his eye. See, us Jews wrote the Bible, so it was kind of pulled a fast one on you, right? I'm just kidding about that. Why did God do that? Why is that how God decided to run the world? To have a special people and a special land chosen and separate. Maybe by understanding the answer to that question and seeing the big picture of the big story of Israel, we'll be able to see through a lot of the deception that comes at us in the world. When I was a child, I remember being jealous of the people who lived in the biblical times. I don't know if any of you ever experienced this. Where you read the Bible and you see all these cool miracles, right? There's the 10 plagues, and the splitting of the sea, manna from heaven. When I was a kid, I was like, why don't we get miracles like that? You know? And then like something really, you know, fortuitous would happen in my life, and I'd go to my father. My father's also a rabbi. May he live and be well. He's retired now. And I remember I'd say to him, you know, Dad, how come we don't get miracles like that? Or look what just happened to me. He goes, oh, it's a miracle. I'm like, yeah, but it's not like frogs and you know, splitting of the sea. Like, why don't we get the cool miracles that they get in the Bible? But the truth is that we do. But we have to have eyes to see them. And as time moves forward, you know, in the early days, when God was kind of introducing himself to the world, he needed to do that, the big sound and light show. But that's not the ideal. The ideal is not that God just does outlandish things that you know, like splitting the sea, and basically forces us to believe in him. God wants us to choose him. Yeah. And he always leaves the option open for us to not choose him, so that there's merit in choosing him, so that we are actually choosing him. God could force himself upon us. He could force all the non-believers to see him clearly. But that's not a relationship. That's not faith. It's not what he wants from us. But we have miracles as great or greater than they had in those times. Let me explain. God's original call to Abraham. He calls Abraham to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And he tells him, those who bless you will be blessed, those who curse you will be cursed, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And later on, he tells Abraham that he will become the father, meaning the leader, of the multitude of nations. Abraham has a universal mission to bring knowledge of God all the families of the earth, to bring all the families of the earth into relationship with God. That's his universal mission. But at the same time, he's given a very particular covenant. You and your descendants after you will have a particular land, and you'll be my people. So it's this particular covenant which is meant to serve a universal purpose. You with me? Everyone? And we see this same idea expressed a while later, after the Exodus from Egypt, when the people of Israel arrive at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, we read, God says, right before the big moment where he's going to reveal himself on Sinai and speak the Ten Commandments, in the lead up to that, in Exodus 19, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, but Exodus 19 has some very, very rich ideas in there about the relationship of God between God and Israel, the preparation for the revelation at Sinai. It's worth studying that chapter very carefully, Exodus 19. And at the beginning of that, God is telling Moses that we're about to enter into a covenant where the people of Israel will become God's special people. God says to Moses to tell the people that you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now the word holy in Hebrew, kadosh, in biblical Hebrew, really means set apart for a higher purpose. So he's saying that you're going to be set apart for a higher purpose. But let's think about that other phrase, the kingdom of priests. Mamlechet kohanim in Hebrew, a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? God's giving the mission to the people of Israel, and that's how he defines it. Kingdom of priests. What's a priest? What's a kingdom of priests look like? Who's driving the cabs in a kingdom of priests? Who's doing my taxes in a kingdom of priests? Everyone's clergy, leading their own church or synagogue, population one, kingdom of priests. That's not what it means. The word priest, kohen, the Hebrew word that's used there, is a word that's used throughout the Bible, not only for the sons of Aaron, but for all people who serve a priestly role, meaning even pagan priests are called Kohen. It's the same word. So it's a word that means someone who serves a role of a clergy, pastor, priest, rabbi, helping the flock get closer to God. Do whatever God you're worshiping. That's what the word means. So what's a kingdom of priests? A mamlacha, a kingdom, also means a society, a kingdom, a nation. So what God was basically saying is, this nation, you, the people of Israel, are going to serve a priestly role. Okay? Who's the flock? The flock is the world. The purpose of the people of Israel is to serve, to bring all the peoples of the earth closer to God. That's our purpose. Now we can debate about how well we achieved it. I think by writing the Bible, kind of push things forward. We did push knowledge of God out into the world. Of course, then Christianity, the Christian world, picked up the ball and ran with it. Did a lot of our work for us. That's an interesting conversation to have. But that's the purpose of Israel, is to be a vehicle for the nations of the world to get to know God, a kingdom of priests. I want to fast forward now to Deuteronomy. We're going through the Bible. We'll be hopping through it. At the end of Deuteronomy, and here's where we get into miracles. I mentioned before that I was jealous of people who lived in biblical times because of the miracles they saw. At the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, 30. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is a series of speeches that Moses delivered during the last 5 weeks of his life. Okay, that's Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy doesn't have any stories. It's a series of speeches. It's all spoken by Moses during the last 5 weeks of his life. And towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses starts speaking about the future. He tells the people of Israel, they're standing on the eastern side of the Jordan River, getting ready to enter the land. And he tells them that in the future, they will sin, and they will suffer greatly. It's Deuteronomy 28, terrible curses and punishments that will befall the people of Israel when we sin. And those punishments culminate in exile. And he says that we will be scattered. Scattered doesn't mean you all go to the same place. Scattered means scattered. And I'll also point out that earlier in the book, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses told the people of Israel that we will be the smallest of all peoples, the least of all. The least of all nations. And we are. We're tiny, tiny people. The Jewish people make a lot of noise, so people think there's more of us than there are. The Jewish people today are less than half of 1% of the population of the earth. Less than half of 1%. We don't make it into the pie chart. That's how small the Jewish people are. We're the least of all nations. So God tells Moses, tell the people of Israel, that at the end times, we will get scattered. This tiny little nation is going to get scattered into exile. And then in Deuteronomy 29, he goes on to speak about the last generations, the last eras of history, where people will come to the land and see how desolate it is, and see how and marvel at how empty the land is, and that's amazing, that's been fulfilled. There are traveler records, including Mark Twain, who traveled to Israel in the 1800s and saw how desolate the land was. I don't know if you realize he was fulfilling prophecy by writing about how desolate the land was, but it's exactly what it says in the Bible, that people come from a distant land and marvel at how desolate the land is. And then in Deuteronomy 30, Moses speaks about the return to the land. Let me read to you what he says here. Deuteronomy 30. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and all your soul. Now listen carefully. The Lord your God will bring you back from exile. He will have compassion on you and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if you have been driven out to the farthest parts under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you, and the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and you will become more prosperous and more numerous than your forefathers. And there's more to the prophecy about fully returning to God. We're working on that. But what I just read to you has come true. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, were scattered into exile as a result of our sins 2,000 years ago, approximately. We were scattered to the ends of the heavens, Jews in every far-flung corner of the earth. We remain the least of all nations, a tiny people scattered everywhere. And then the Lord gathered us back. And we came back to our land and took possession of it and have now become more numerous and more prosperous in the land than ever before. There are more Jews in Israel today than ever before. And Israel is a prosperous nation, more prosperous than it ever was, even in the times of King Solomon. So these are verses in the Bible written in the future tense that all of our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents before us for generations read them as a future prophecy, and we right now live in a time where we can check those off their fact. Now, the rest of the prophecies that talk about a full return to obedience to God, like I said, we're working on that. That comes next. That's the next verse. We're not there yet. Although it's true today that in Israel, unlike in America, the stereotype in Israel is that younger people are closer to the faith than older people. Younger people are more conservative in their values, they're more biblical, they're more faithful to Judaism. There's a return, and it's been going on for a few decades, but it's been increasing a lot in the last few years. Younger Jews in Israel are returning to the faith in large numbers. So we're working on that next stage of the prophecy. Now, this doesn't sound as incredible as the splitting of the sea, or as frogs or manna from heaven. But let me explain. Like I said, in our time, God makes us work to see him a little bit. He's not just going to show himself. See, in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, in the ancient world, exile was a normal occurrence. It was a regular occurrence. Happened to many, many nations. And that's why when you read the Bible and you see all these names of ancient peoples that don't exist anymore, why don't they exist anymore? What happened to them? Did they just change their names? Well, what happened was in the ancient world, empires would, like larger, powerful nations, empires would sweep across swaths of the earth and they would conquer smaller nations. Whether it's the Persians or the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Romans, they would sweep across the earth, they would conquer smaller nations, and they would exile them. And the reason they would exile them was very practical. See, if I'm some invading empire, and I come and I conquer some small nation, and then if I just try to rule over them in their land, they're just going to continually try to rebel and overthrow me, because this is their homeland, and I'm an outsider. So what do? First, I chop off all the heads of the fighting age males, or send some of them back home into slavery, and I send them into exile. And if I've conquered multiple nations, I send some of them, I mix them up, take some from here and send them into exile there, and take some of them there and send them there, and that way there's less rebellion. I'll give you an absurd example just to illustrate the point. Let's say I conquer Spain and Japan. If I try to rule over the Japanese people in Japan, they're going to try to overthrow me. But if I take the Japanese people and I ship them off to Spain, they're not going to try to overthrow me in Spain. They're going to dream about going home to Japan for a generation or two or three. But But they're not going to try to overthrow me there. They have no patriotism towards Spain. I think the Spanish people shouldn't judge Japan, same thing. So it was a way to control populations. Much more so if you mix people up and you had mixes of peoples in every land. And the Greeks did this very, very deliberately, and they would teach everyone Greek. And those ancient national identities are lost. And that's why you don't know anyone who's a Moabite or a Phoenician or a Chaldean. Right? You don't know people like that. But that's how it worked. Nations would get exiled, mixed up, and lose their identities. Many, many nations were sent into exile. And exile meant the end of national identity. It took only a few generations, new identities were formed, and those ancient peoples vanished to be replaced by new identities. Moses was speaking to the people of Israel in the ancient Near East, 3,300 years ago. When he said to them that you will be scattered into exile. Now, if you're sent into exile all to one place, it's not so hard to retain your identity. But if you're scattered, it's gone. So Moses scattered. Moses says you're going to get scattered into exile. And it's going to go on for a long, long time. Till the last generations, as it says in Deuteronomy 29. And then he says, and you know what's going to happen after that? You're going to come back. Now, if you were listening to Moses say this prophecy at the time, you would probably be like, excuse me, Moses, who's going to come back? Like, you don't get scattered into exile as a tiny little people scattered all over the world for many, many generations and still have an identity. Who's going to come? What do you mean we're going to come back? It's ridiculous. Moses might have answered, oh, I don't know, it's the prophecy. But what I'm trying to impress upon you, listen carefully, Moses was describing something impossible. He was describing something that makes no sense, that breaks all the rules. Breaks all the rules of history. An absurdity. It wasn't just like, oh, you're going to go into exile and you're going to come back. It's like you're being sent out of the classroom, then we're going to let you back into the classroom. Go to jail for a couple of years, come back out. That's not what exile was. Exile meant the end of your nation. And of all the many, many ancient peoples who went into exile, zero of them came back to reconstitute themselves in their land as a people, except for the Jewish people. Now, if that was the case just by itself, like if the fact that we're the only ones is pretty cool, but that doesn't make it necessarily a miracle. It just makes it a wild exception. What makes it a miracle is that it was predicted in advance. Not only are we the only nation to survive a lengthy exile and return to reconstitute ourselves as a people, but Moses told us in advance that that's exactly what would happen. Moses described something absolutely impossible that breaks all the rules of history about the future of the people of Israel. And it's us, living in this century, at this time, who are the ones who can finally say, ah, it happened. We're the ones who get to witness it. You lived 100 years ago? Nope. Wasn't true yet. We're the ones. Every person in this room, God chose to put you in the world at a time when the greatest miracle, and let me, when I say greatest, let me explain what I mean. I'm not just saying that because I'm a Jew, and to me it's a really great miracle. Understand something. Everyone here believes in the Bible. You look to the Bible for truth. The most repeated prophecy in the Bible, the prophecy that is mentioned the most times in the Bible by far, is the prophecy of the exile and return of the nation of Israel. It's over and over. It's the heartbeat of the Bible, over and over and over again. All the books of the prophets talk about it. And in the book of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel speaks about it, he has a phrase that he uses over and over again. When he speaks about the restoration of Israel, he says, "And you will know that I am the Lord." And you will know that I am the Lord. That beautiful phrase, and you will know that I am the Lord, which is all over the Bible, but again, Ezekiel especially loves that phrase. If you look up everywhere that phrase appears in the Bible, almost every time, the context is the restoration of Israel's land. Let me now connect the dots to what I said at the beginning. The irony of Israel, of the Jewish people, is that the purpose of the Jewish people is not the Jewish people. The purpose of Israel is not Israel. As I've just laid out to you, we are a tool that God uses to reveal himself to you. What God is basically saying is, look, there are rules. There's rules to nature, the law of gravity, and there are laws of history. And the definition of a miracle, I made this up, my definition. The definition of a miracle is, and you'll tell me if you think this is a good definition, when the laws of nature are broken for God's purposes. Is that a good definition? When the laws of nature are broken for God's purposes. It's a pretty good definition. Right? You're kind of like, would you tweak it a little bit? Okay. When the laws of nature are broken for God's purposes, splitting of the sea, manna from heaven. If there were half a dozen nations that had gone into exile and come back after thousands of years, then God would not be revealed with the restoration of Israel, right? If every time you were in trouble, if you jumped into a body of water when someone was chasing you and it split, and then you ran across, and if they jumped in after you, they got drowned. If that was just like a normal thing that happened, then the splitting of the sea is not a miracle. Right? What makes it a miracle is that it breaks the laws of nature for God's purposes. The exile and restoration of the people of Israel is a standing miracle. It's not a one-time event. It's there. You can go visit it. It breaks the laws of how the world works for God's purposes. But God also challenges us with this miracle. Before I get to the challenge, let me add in one more component. I just mentioned before, like, what would you, had you listened to the prophecy of Moses when he said it, you might have been like, okay, that's impossible. But the people listening to Moses predict this were like, okay, that just doesn't happen. We know about exile, we've seen that, but no. But we're living, we're the ones who get to see it. By the same token, there's another prophecy I want to share with you. And it's another one of these prophecies that at first glance doesn't seem so crazy, but you have to think about it. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 and other most of Zechariah speaks about the end times. It's an important book to read these days. Zechariah chapter 8 is about the restoration of normal life to Jerusalem. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain. And if your translation says the faithful city, it's just an incorrect translation. The Hebrew is very clear, the city of truth. I'm reading here the New King James and they got it right. Because many translations say the faithful city. It's just wrong. Just like sort of put a line through it. Get it in the Bible. Okay? Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called in Hebrew Ir Ha'emet, city of truth. The city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And here's the big prophecy. You ready? Splitting of the sea. Frogs. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. Each one with their staff in their hand, because of old age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's amazing, if it's marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of the people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Okay, folks, if you saw a couple old people sitting with their canes and some children playing, would you go, oh my gosh, what a miracle! Children playing, old people sitting there with their sticks! I can't believe it! Hallelujah! Praise God. But not only is this, because listen, he says this is the prophecy, but then after it says, if you think that that's really amazing, You know, like, it's not amazing to me. I'm God. I can do anything. You could have old people sitting there and little children playing. That's big time miracle. What's so miraculous about that? What's so miraculous about that? It goes back to what I just said before. Zechariah is speaking to the people of Israel about the lengthy exile that's to come. And they know that exile means the end of a nation. So when he says to them, regular life will return, it's mind-blowing. See, we're spoiled because we live at the end of the story and it's like, it looks kind of normal. Yeah, sure, you know, people of Israel survived and they held on to all their weird customs and they you know, separated themselves from everyone and they got persecuted and they ran from place to place and somehow they made it through, and then there was the and then there was the Zionist movement at the end of the 19th century, and then there was the World War II with the Holocaust, and then there was a UN vote, and then there were some wars, and there's a state of Israel. Okay, it all seems kind of like politics and history, and we don't see the miracle necessarily. And God is saying, this is a miracle. It's marvelous. But let's read on in the chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to jump down towards the end of it. Because this chapter is about that time period, about the restoration. Normal life has returned. The city streets are filled with young people, old people. But what does he say near the end? I'm going to jump ahead now if you're following along, Zechariah 8. We're going to jump to verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue and go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go too. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Okay. Here Zechariah is prophesying that many people among the nations, from many great nations, will turn to each other and say, hey, let's go to Jerusalem. And it's so interesting that he writes that the inhabitants of one city shall go to those of another and say, let's go together. And the reason I say that is that this might seem obvious, but in the ancient world, there was no way to communicate from one city to another. We have that ability today. Cities to talk to each other. People from different nations coming together to travel to Jerusalem. But more fundamentally, I mentioned before, you have to sometimes read the Bible and say to yourself, what did this prophecy sound like to the people who heard it first? Because we hear it with our own ears living now. So if you were living in Zechariah's time, it's many centuries before Jesus, before the beginning of Christianity, like half a millennium before, well before. Now, why did I say that? Because this might seem like an obvious point, but before the beginning of Christianity, the only people who believed in the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were the Jewish people, were the people of Israel. Doesn't that seem like an obvious point? No one else believed in the God of Israel other than the Jews. And like in the ancient world, nations had their own little national gods. That was like the way the ancient world worked. And the God of Israel was kind of the God of the Jews. Now, we knew we had prophecies and we were told that he's supposed to be the God of everyone, but nothing had kind of happened there yet. Knowledge of this, of our God, had not spread to anyone else. Christianity is what helped spread it to everyone else. That's where our partnership comes into play. But at the time that Zechariah is speaking, let's picture ourselves, we're in the crowd and Zechariah is speaking prophecy and he says, there's going to be multitudes among the nations of the world from all different places who are going to turn to each other and say, let's go to Jerusalem and worship the God of the Jews. If you're listening to Zechariah, you'd be like, excuse me, Zechariah, what are you talking about? Why would anyone from some other nation even know about our... We're a tiny little nation. We have our God. We have our book. No one else knew about the Exodus from Egypt and manna from heaven and the Ten Commandments and you know, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Isaiah. No one knew about these things except us. Why on earth would there be anyone? So what, Zechariah, what are you talking about? Who are these people who all are streaming to Jerusalem in large numbers at some point in the future to worship our God? Are they becoming Jews? Who are they?
Zechariah might have answered, I don't know, that's the prophecy. We know exactly what he's talking about. We know exactly what he's talking about. Raise your hand if you've been to Israel. Ooh, we got to build up those numbers, folks. If you've been to Israel, you are a fulfillment of the verses that I just read. Literally a fulfillment. Because, you know, the Bible has stories about the past, and it has stories about the future. People think when they go to Israel and they go to some ancient ruin, that's a biblical site. But if they go to a busy city like Tel Aviv, that's not a biblical site. And that's not biblical. Excuse me? And my father always told me when I was young, he was always stressed to me. He said, you know, when you're stuck in traffic in Israel, you should like praise God. You know why? Because if you go back 100 years, this place is empty. Imagine if you told someone there's going to be so much ingathering of the people of Israel that you won't be able to move on the streets. City streets are filled, Zechariah says. So traffic is a fulfillment of prophecy. Doesn't make me feel any better when I'm stuck in traffic, I promise. It should. But what was Zechariah describing? Zechariah is saying that there's going to come a time when there will be multitudes among the nations. This is long before Jesus. Multitudes among the nations who will stream to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. That seemed insane when Zechariah said it. But to us, it seems totally normal. We have to have the big picture to see the prophecy. We have to have the big picture to see the fulfillment and to see the miracles that we are living in today. This is a biblical time period we're living in every sense of the word. Now you could say every time period is biblical, the whole history is biblical. No, 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 that's not what I mean. There was a long period of time where the world was just kind of waiting for these fulfillments of prophecy and for this acceleration of the Word of God towards that end. And along the way, a lot of people forgot that that's what this is all about. Dr. Moore just walked in. We were talking over the Sabbath, over the last couple days, we've been having a lot of deep conversations. And one of our conversations, our recurring conversations, has been about the two modes of our relationship to God. When I say two modes, let me explain what I mean. We have a personal relationship to God, right? Every single one of us here. And that personal relationship focuses on our prayer life and what's going to happen to us after we die. And the well-being of our families and our personal concerns and maybe even of our community. It's a very personal relationship to God, our personal, and for Christians, personal salvation. It's a very personal relationship. But then if you open the Bible and you read it, it's not really what it's mainly about. I mean, the personal relationship is there. It's very important. I'm not belittling it at all. We have to have a personal relationship to God, but we also have to have a historical relationship to God. Because you open up the Bible and you read, and it starts with the creation, and it ends at the end, and there's wars, and there's struggles between good and evil that involve nations and politics, and there's a narrative, and the narrative begins before us and ends after us, and we're somewhere in there. And if we're not paying attention to that, we're missing that whole other side of faith. And especially us, we live in a time where these great fulfillments are becoming reality. And we're a part of that. Those of you who visited Israel, who chose to make that trip, you weren't there as a spectator observing ancient ruins or observing the restoration of Israel. You are a fulfillment of Zechariah 8. When Zechariah looked into the future and he saw that at the time of the restoration of Israel, there'd be these other people there, masses of them from all over the world who were also coming to worship the God of Israel in Jerusalem. You didn't go to Israel because you couldn't decide whether to go to Hawaii or Disneyland or Israel. You went there to connect with God in Jerusalem. You were a direct fulfillment. Zechariah was describing people in the future in that story about the future, and he was describing you. And you made that choice to become a fulfillment of that. That's real. That's not a metaphor. This isn't a bumper sticker slogan or, you know, some nice little lesson where we take a biblical verse and we apply it to something else. This is real. The Bible is describing, Zechariah describes a future, and the future is now. How much more time do I have? I've probably gone over it. Right? How much? Yeah, tell me how much time. Because I could talk all day. 15 minutes? Okay. That's a lot. You sure about that? 10 minutes. Fine. If anyone needs to leave, just go ahead. I won't be insulted. Okay. So the people, again, let me go back to what I said before. The purpose of Israel is not Israel. The purpose of Israel is that that's how you see we're like God's time clock. He uses us. Now, most of our history, we were persecuted and it's very rough. Not a whole lot to be proud of. I mean, we were proud of ourselves. We knew what our covenant is, but like, no one was clamoring to be Jewish in the Middle Ages when we were being slaughtered. But the purpose of Israel is to reveal God. God reveals himself through our unusual history and this unusual relationship we have to him. That's what it means that we're a kingdom of priests. Not that we're actually all working in a priestly role, but that as a nation, we facilitate the awareness of God of everyone else if they're paying attention. And a lot of people are just not paying attention. And that includes people who believe in the Bible, profess faith in God. That doesn't mean that they're paying attention. I don't want to talk about politics, the war, current events. But we do need to look at the Bible for clarity. I mentioned at the beginning of this that if you walk into a movie half an hour late, stay for 10 minutes, and then leave, you have a skewed view of reality. That's what mainstream media does to us. It gives us these little snapshots that are carefully designed. The opening verse of Genesis chapter 3 tells us that the snake was the most devious and cunning of all the beasts on earth. And on our own, we're not smarter than the snake. We'll be fooled. And what's evil can look good, and what's good can look evil. That's what we need to look at the Bible for our guidance. The last thing I want to share with you as it relates to what's going on gives us a biblical perspective. It's in the book of Joel. The book of Joel chapter 3 speaks about time of judgment. Time of judgment upon the nations at the end times. Now what are the nations going to be judged about? Like, what is the key thing that God cares about that he's going to judge the nations over? Whether they're good or evil, deserve to be destroyed or deserve be rewarded. What is it? For behold, in those days, and at that time, I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. See, so this is the ingathering of Israel to the land. And I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. I didn't finish the verse deliberately because I first wanted to address the beginning of the verse. So first of all, we see that the judgment of the nations is over how they treated the people of Israel. Again, not because we're the most important, but because we are how God, we're the litmus test. We're how God reveals himself to the world. So what you think about Israel really speaks to what you think about how real the prophecies in the Bible are. Do you really take them seriously? Do you really take them to be reality? Or do you take them to be some kind of Sunday morning metaphor? How real are these prophecies to you? What does the rest of the verse say? The nations will be judged not. He gets more specific. On account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. Wow. I don't know how closely you watch the headlines, but right now, when I say right now, I mean within the last couple of days, this past week, the current U.S. administration, along with others in the U.N., have made an announcement that they want to force upon Israel the division of the land of Israel, to give part of the promised land, the land of the people of Israel, to our enemies. Literally what it says. Divide up the land. That is the judgment of the nations. Over dividing up the land. Now, there's a lot of reasons people think this is a good idea. It has a lot to do with a lot of misinformation about history and about who's native and who's not native and what the history is. If one looks back to the San Remo Conference in 1922, or we'll go back into the 1800s, look at census information. It's a lot of reality that gets lost in the shuffle. And there's a narrative out there that is pushing in the other direction. And it's not the time and place to talk about that. But understand that. And it's very easy to see truth in falsehood and falsehood in truth. Very, very easy. And some of the people in this room may feel that way. You may feel that what I'm saying is wrong. I understand why you do. Because those narratives are very powerful. And they're very convincing. And if anyone wants to discuss this in greater detail, the history, the truth, the politics, documented history, I'm more than happy to stay in touch with you, discuss it, give you reading material, because this is a very important narrative that needs to be discussed. But I'm going to stop there on my message. My message to you today really is about seeing the big picture biblically and understanding the time that we're in. And we're told in the Bible, other places in Zechariah, that at the time that we are in the land, that we are returned, there will be many among the nations who will also try to undo that and try to take the land away from the people of Israel and try to deny our legitimacy as a nation. That's right there. I'm going to be speaking tonight at Westmore Bible Church, it's called, right? Westmore Church of God. Well, I'm sorry, Westmore Church of God. You guys all know it. Westmore Church of God, 6 p.m. Can I invite everyone to it? Okay. Well, and what are their instructions when they walk into the building?
Go to the back side of the main building. Go to the door, there's an elevator.
Back side of the main building, there's an elevator.
Right, go up the elevator to the second floor.
Second floor.
Go through the large room and down the hallway to the second room.
Go through the large room, down the hallway to the second room on the left. Oh, that's a lot of instructions. We'll have to have someone at the front door. We'll have to have someone at the front door who's directing people. Westmore Church of God tonight at 6 o'clock. Add 10 minutes to get lost in the building and find your place.
Say the word crossroads.
Crossroads. Say the word crossroads. That's what it's called? Crossroads. That's what you're going to ask for when you walk in the door. Where's Crossroads? And people will tell you where to go.
And be on time.
And be on time. And I will be speaking about... I'll be speaking about the biblical view of war. What does the Bible say about it? Specifically, we're going to be drilling down and studying Psalm 83, which is a psalm about war. And I'll be talking about the importance of that this evening, and we'll talk more about these issues. But I'm going to stress to you, please investigate the truth of things that you hear in the media when it comes to this war, because things might be very clear to you, and they're based on falsehoods that are easily, I'm talking falsehoods, I'm not talking about falsehoods biblically, spiritually, I'm talking about falsehoods in facts about history of the last 100 to 200 years. Please be in touch with me. I'm easy to find. I'm the only person in the world named Pesach Bolicki. I promise you. I'm the only person in the world with my name. Not a lot of people can say that. And that makes me very easy to find. And also, one last thing, and then I'll be quiet. I have some books of mine. Some of you bought my book last year. It's the same book, The Cup of Salvation. Oh, is that yours or mine? That's mine. So this is my book. It's available outside. It's a commentary. It's a line-by-line devotional commentary on the book of on Psalms 113 through 118. And if you're wondering why I wrote about those, just buy the book and read the introduction, and I'll explain. But it's a Bible study. It's not politics. It's not history. You know, there's a little bit of history in there, but it's a Bible study, line by line, of six Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. And it's available outside for $15. It's a good way to support my work. We're living in biblical times, and we have to recognize that that challenges us, and that challenges us to see things clearly. And please be in touch, and keep praying for Israel. God bless you. Thank you.